Hello and welcome to the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland, where Dr. John McKnight is the pastor. Today's message comes from Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul continues to reveal the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Being followers of God rather than grieving the Spirit is the theme. He urges us to be tender-hearted, to forgive one another. Here is Dr. John McKnight.
Ephesians chapter 5, as we resume our study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as it was revealed piece by piece during the New Testament era in the epistles of Paul written to the various churches of the New Testament. We noted the last reference in chapter 4 and verse 30 to grieving the Spirit of God, and went through that sequence of attitudes that result in the grieving of the Holy Spirit. Paul continues the discussion from that with the instruction rather to be followers of God. Rather than grieving the Spirit of God with all of this bitterness and wrath, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us, followers of God, verse 1 of chapter 5. And I've been through this little outline of chapter 5 with you before, but it lends itself very easily to an outline. In fact, I think the apostle was following this outline, whether formally he outlined, first of all, what he wanted to say on the parchment and then filled in, or perhaps his own train of thought just went in this logical, orderly way. There is a very discernible 3-point outline to this chapter. Verse 1 gives the theme, be therefore followers of God as dear children. Now, how do we follow God? Well, verse 2, we walk in love. And verses 2 through 7 deals with walking in love. And then, verse 8, we are to walk as children of light. We walk in light. And that continues down through the 14th verse. And then verse 15, we are to walk circumspectly. Walk in love, walk as children of light, and walk circumspectly. And with each of those exhortations to walk, there is a description of what that walk in love, that walk as children of light, that walk that is circumspect is. Now, as we consider the revelation regarding the Holy Spirit of God in this chapter, the first mention of the Spirit is in verse 9 in a parenthetical statement. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now, that is a part of the exhortation of verse 8 to walk as children of light. Verse 8 acknowledges you were sometimes darkness. But now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. And children of light demonstrate the fruit of light. The fact that the light of Christ is within them becomes evident. And their goodness, their righteousness, their truth-bearing bespeaks the light within them. Which brings us to a point of debate among the scholars with regard to the 7th verse. Because the word Spirit appearing in verse number 7 is of some debate with regard to its appropriateness as a translation in this position. Now, as soon as I say that, in this age, there is a Pandora's box of trouble that is opened. Because of what I've already discussed to some extent, the spirit and attitude among much of the fundamental church today. The question is one to be debated among scholars. I am not by any means a scholar. By scholars who have specialized in the study of the ancient Greek texts. I have not specialized in Greek, let alone in the ancient Greek texts. But the debate continues with regard to the translation of Scripture that is to be used. I use the King James Version. I highly esteem the King James Version. But we must recognize that since the translation of the King James Version in 1611, manuscripts of the scriptures that are older than those used when the King James was translated have been discovered in the Far East, in the Middle East. And so scholars today have Greek manuscripts of the New Testament which were not available to the scholar Erasmus, who prepared the Greek text from which our King James Version was translated. Now, I recognize in saying that much, there's the risk of losing very attentive people because we begin to get into a technical discussion which I am barely qualified to understand, let alone explain, and which can be immensely confusing to one who loves the Lord and simply wants to read the scripture and know what it says. But if you could imagine for a minute that the Apostle Paul wrote, you don't have to imagine that, he did write it. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, and there was one copy of it. And so it was sent to the church at Ephesus. And perhaps one or two or three Christ-loving, God-fearing believers at Ephesus wrote down what it said, made their own copies of it, because there was only one, and it was going to fade and perish. And besides that, once they had read it, it should be circulated to the other churches of the New Testament world, so they could have a copy of it as well and know what the Spirit of God was saying through Paul. And so as it went to those other churches, some people in those churches may wish to copy, to have their own copy. And all of these had to be hand-copied. There were no Xerox machines. Nothing except copying by hand. Now, if you have any questions about the accuracy of that, let me give you an assignment. This week, you copy word for word by hand the book of Ephesians. And when you finish that, then next week, you compare your copy with what is written. And I promise you, you will find that your pen slipped, or that your eye slipped, or that something was included in the copy you made which wasn't exactly 100% true to the copy from which you were copying. There's no reason for us to assume that the people who copied Ephesians from Paul's original manuscript were somehow or another that much superior to us in the mere mechanical process of making a physical copy. And then the copies were copied. So you have a third generation of copies. And those copies were copied, all of them by hand, a fourth generation. And generation after generation after generation of copies of New Testament texts were produced. They had to be, if the scripture was to be circulated. So that 500 years later, you have literally hundreds of generations of copies of the original documents. But the original document has long since disintegrated and perished. And the first generation copies and the second generation copies, the 30th generation copies, have all perished. And what you have is a copy of a copy of a copy. But, in God's goodness, as the generations multiply copies, by that time, there are 1,000 copies available. And scholars can gather as many as they can get a hold of and compare copy with copy with copy. And from all of them together, put together one text. And the examination of those thousands of copies requires somebody that not simply reads the Greek language, but understands the Greek dialect in that age when it was translated, and has mastered the technical reading of a language that had no punctuation, no paragraphing, and has perhaps been weathered and worn by many a year of faded ink, the ink used not being of the qualities that we have today, so that there is debate over the correct reading of certain lines of the Scripture. The amazing thing is this, miraculous it is, that when the present manuscript of the Scripture is compared with the ancient collections, many of them, everything would indicate that what we have today is closer to the original than modern-day copies of Shakespeare's writings are close to Shakespeare's original, and Shakespeare was only a few hundred years ago. This bespeaks divine preservation of the Scripture without any doubt. But controversy, especially in the past century, has arisen. To my observation, the ones who have the most to say about it, as is so often the case, are those who are least equipped to say anything about it. Ignorance breeds arrogance. And there are many arrogant positions taken with regard to the texts of Scripture by people who could not reason their way out of a Greek paper bag, if I may use slang. This is a debate for people of such grasp of ancient Greek and of such experience in the study of the manuscripts that we must read what they write as the conclusions of their study and struggle to understand what they are saying. And we need to leave it with them. And while I use only the King James Version and love this translation of Scripture and believe it to be entirely appropriate in its beauty of expression, and trust the scholars who have put it together, and trust the assessment of God-fearing men today who are scholars in the Greek texts, yet I recognize there may be another honest translation and is not something for us to fight or divide over. There are some translations to be rejected out of hand. The Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which came out in the middle of the last century, was translated by scholars who were clearly theological liberals. And their liberalism, which denies the virgin birth of Christ, is reflected in their translation, where they will not translate that Mary was a virgin, but simply a young woman. Their liberal views are recognized when in John 3:16 they leave out the word begotten and translate, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." But the term begotten there, which is in the best of the ancient texts, is a vital theological term as well, which identifies the uniqueness of Christ as the one and only Son of God. Now, what does that have to do with chapter 5 and verse 9? There is question. In fact, those of you who use the Scofield Reference Bible, I know some of you do, will notice a little footnote, the letter T beside the word Spirit in that verse. And if you look in your margin, you find that at that point it says light. And the controversy is whether the text actually reads, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness," or whether it reads, "For the fruit of the light is in all goodness." Whichever one it is, in the end, it makes no difference at all in the meaning of the passage. And that is the nature of most of the questions, if not all of them. It is evident that verses 8 through 13 are speaking of walking as children of light, and that the whole emphasis there is walking in a way that manifests the light. And if any of us is going to walk in a manner that manifests the light, we are going to have to be led by the Spirit of God. There is no question about that. And so, as it says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, it seems that what it is saying is the fruit of the light. In other words, if you are walking as a child of light, like verse 8 tells us, there is going to be the evidence of it because your walk will be characterized by goodness and righteousness and truth. And these will be the threefold manifestation of the light that shines within you, a light that shines within you indeed only because the Spirit of God indwells the believer, bringing the light of the gospel, the light of the Father and Son, the light of the Scripture into the heart and life of the believer. And so to deal with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as revealed by the Apostle Paul in these epistles, we must address that question of verse 9. Whether it is light or spirit, it is probably light that is to be translated there, for the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. For in fact, the fruit of the Spirit is spoken of in Galatians with a ninefold description of that fruit. Whereas here it is speaking in more general terms of those who walk as children of light and what is manifest in them. But there is no doubt about verse number 18, where this chapter has, in our English translation, has the second reference to the Spirit of God. And this passage, verse 18, is a part of that discussion that begins in verse 15, where it says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly." Verse 2 said, "Walk in love." Verse 8, "Walk as children of light." Verse 15, "Walk circumspectly." And you see the two words that are put together in that word, circumspectly. You have circle and spect. Circum, to go around, to circumvent, is to go around something. Just as you prevent it by stopping it, going ahead of it to keep it from happening, you circumvent it by making a circle around it. And to circle anything, you know what that means. To circumscribe something is to take a scribal instrument, a pen with which you scribe or scribble and make a circle around it. You circumscribe an object on a piece of paper. To walk circumspectly, you know what spect means. If you don't, look what's hanging on the end of my nose, and you get an idea immediately. You've got them hanging on yours too. Spectacles. We speak of a spectacle, something that is seen. A spectator is in the stands at a baseball game, watching, seeing what's happening. A spectacle is quite a sight to behold. That was quite a spectacle, wasn't it, we say. And we wear specs on our noses, spectacles that we might see. And so we have seeing around in that word, circumspectly. We are to walk with a consciousness of what is around us. It is the fool who walks blindfolded in the night through a known minefield. We are living in darkness. This is why we are to walk as children of light. Only in the light that God's Word gives us. His Word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We are living in an age of darkness. And so in this age of darkness, we who are children of light are to be walking in such a manner as to observe the pitfalls hidden in the darkness about us. We are not to be ignorant of what's going on out there. We are to be, if I may use a word, street wise, or as the sarcastic response may be, "I might have been born at night, but it wasn't last night." Aware, sensitive, perceptive. "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Redeeming the time. The word redeem means to buy, buying up the opportunity. In days that are evil, when we walk in darkness, there will be a price to pay to live righteously, to live and walk circumspectly. And as he describes this circumspect walk, it involves, verse 17, understanding what the will of the Lord is. We cannot walk circumspectly, looking around, observing, discerning, assessing, knowing what the traps and pitfalls are, apart from knowing God's will. So we must know the will of God, which means the study of the Scripture, prayerfully seeking His guidance. But not only must we know the will of God to walk circumspectly, but verse number 18, we must not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The drunkard walks heedless of the pitfalls around him. His senses are dulled. He does not perceive danger when it is near. Like a limber and purposeless wanderer, he babbles his way staggering down the street, uselessly. We are not to be drunk with wine, he is saying, but rather, we are to be ruled by something else. Just as wine filling a man makes it evident that that man is filled with wine, so it is that the person filled with the Holy Spirit is influenced and transformed and conducts himself differently than the one who is devoid of the presence of the Spirit of God. And if we are to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, if we are to walk that circumspect walk which involves redeeming the time amid the evil days, we must understand the will of the Lord, but we need more than that understanding. We must be endued with the power of God, filled with the Spirit. Now, what Paul tells the believers in Ephesus and all of the church saints is that the filling of the Spirit of God is going to make a difference in the life. And those in whom the Spirit of God dwells will manifest that the Spirit of God is there. And it is not that they will sit down and think to themselves, now how can I demonstrate that the Holy Spirit lives within me, any more than the drunkard sits down and thinks, how can I demonstrate that I'm drunk? He doesn't have to try. He's drunk. He's ruled by a substance that he has taken into his body. And so the child of God, filled with the Spirit, is ruled by the Spirit that has inhabited his body. And always understand that when the Scripture speaks of being filled with the Spirit of God, it is not speaking of you getting more of the Holy Spirit, as if you get him by pints and quarts until you finally got him all someday down the road. Rather, when the Scripture speaks of you being filled with the Spirit of God, it is speaking of the Spirit of God getting more of you. Because the fact is that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, and that sacrifice alive on the altar is always trying to crawl off. And we have elements of our life which our rebel spirits refuse to bow and submit unto the dominion of the Spirit of God. And as these Ephesians, saved out of horrible paganism, are being told to put aside lying, to speak every man truth to his neighbor, to him that stole, steal no more, to put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, to stop the iniquity, piece by piece, They are to be yielding themselves unto the Spirit of God. Wherever there is an element of their life, unyielded is to yield. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. May the Spirit of God get full rule and control of your life. And that is a message for every one of us tonight. It is a message for me, that indeed every chamber of my heart be dedicated unto the Spirit's rule, that every fiber of my body be yielded unto the Spirit of God, that every impulse of my brain and nervous system be under the control of the Spirit of God. This should be the prayer of every one of us. Spirit of God, take all of my heart, subdue my rebel spirit in every manifestation which it may make within. Subdue it and bring me unto that place of absolute submission, sanctification unto the Spirit of God. Now, as Paul exhorts them to be filled with the Spirit, he cites three evidences of the Holy Spirit's filling, which we can consider. The person who is filled with the Spirit, verse 19, is speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. When it says speaking to yourselves, it's not talking about speaking to one another, like me singing to you. You can be thankful that it's not. It is speaking rather about us in our singing. Singing in a manner that is edifying. Singing in a manner that bespeaks truth, and we understand what we're singing. As we are often exhorted from this pulpit to think about what we're singing, whether it is a hymn or a psalm, to think about these words. Speak to yourself in the singing of these words. Now, indeed, you notice it says at the end of the verse, making melody in your heart to the Lord. In other words, as you sing, you are singing unto God. He is the audience, and may we always understand that as we stand together, as we sit together and sing in this sanctuary, we are singing unto God. But as we sing to Him, hymns with biblical content and psalms that are divinely inspired, we are also speaking edifyingly to ourselves. We receive an enrichment and benefit from the doctrine that is sung, the truth that is expressed concerning Christ. And an evidence of being filled with the Spirit is that we thus sing, sing with understanding, sing unto edification by means of singing to the Lord. The Holy Spirit of God puts a song in our heart. The 40th Psalm speaks about the psalmist waiting patiently for the Lord. And He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. The Spirit of God creates a song in the heart. Well said the hymn writer in that great old hymn, let them refuse to sing that never knew our God. For those who know God, to them is given a song in their heart. And it is a song placed there by the very presence of the Spirit of God, who inspired 150 psalms for the singers of Israel and for us. And the filling of the Spirit will result in the singing. This is why it does my heart so much good when you as a congregation sing with all of your might unto the Lord. And I hear you opening your mouths and your hearts unto our God in vigorous, joyful expression of truth put to notes. And you notice that the singing, verse 19, is speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. As far as I know, there is no textual debate over these words, but there has certainly been some interpretative debate over their meaning. Because a literal reading would be this, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and songs, the spiritual ones. And there are good brethren in the history of the church who, thus translating this passage, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and songs, the spiritual ones, understand the spiritual ones to mean the Spirit-given ones, which would include all of the psalms. And therefore, they believe that the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs named here are three different types of the psalms recorded in the book of Psalms, 150 of them. And consequently, those brethren teach and practice what we call exclusive psalmody. They sing only the psalms, believing that it is not proper to sing hymns that men have written since then, believing the hymns to be only human compositions which do not compare in any way with the psalms. Well, in that point, I would agree with them. Indeed, when you study the average hymnal of Christendom today, you will find hymns that contain doctrinal errors. It is interesting to me that you will find many singing some of the old hymns which, in fact, express doctrine they would never preach from their pulpits, but would proclaim the opposite, especially in the area of prophecy. We've sung that hymn from time to time. We've a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their heart to the right. You recall how the chorus of that goes. It says, "For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of truth and light." Now, that is a musical expression of a prophetic interpretation that we call amillennialism. It is teaching that Christ's church will usher in the kingdom of God, a position that was very prominent prior to World War I. And that as the gospel is preached, and at that time in history it was being preached in places it had never gone before, the dark continent, as they called it, Africa, was receiving missionaries, India, China, all around the world. Missionaries were going forth where there had never been before, and people were being saved. Churches established. The great century of missions was going forward, and it appeared that indeed the whole world would be converted to Christ by the preaching of these missionaries going forth. The darkness would turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright. Then Christ's great kingdom would come on earth, the kingdom of truth and light. I do not profess to be amillennial in my understanding of prophecy. There are times when I wonder what I am. It is not an easy area of study, and that's an area where we need to exercise great humility. But I must say that the prospect of the preaching of the gospel bringing in the kingdom of God is a glorious thought. The wonder of the truth, the power of the gospel, transforming hearts and bringing men and women to Christ until the whole world is saved and the kingdom of darkness overthrown by the power of the word of God, preached with anointing. May it be. I'll take it. But today, a very different scheme of prophecy is believed and practiced by most of our fundamental brethren and has been preached often in this pulpit. And I tend to embrace what they say, and that is that the world will get worse and worse and worse and worse, and I believe it is. And that Christ then will come and establish his kingdom, and it will not be by the church preaching the gospel and a gradual darkness turning to dawning and dawning to noonday bright, but by the very power of the glorious appearing of Christ. Now, I go off into that lengthy illustration to make this point. How many times I hear stern opponents of amillennial prophecy, wanting to sing, "We've a story to tell to the nations." And they sing what they do not believe without even thinking about it. They sing, "The darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright." And that's not what they believe. Now, I say that only to point out, yes, the hymns men have composed have uncertainties in them. The Psalms are the inerrant Word of God. I do not believe, however, the Scripture would have us exclude singing hymns that men have composed, for such expressions of praise to God are helpful, and I believe are commendable from Scripture. But as we look back at our passage, verse number 19, I believe that what it's saying is we are to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And a very simple modern day understanding would be that the psalms are the psalms of Scripture. Hymns differ from spiritual songs in this manner. Hymns are addressed unto God. We sing to God in hymns, "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come." Whereas gospel songs sing about God. "Down at the cross where my Savior died, there where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied, glory to His name." That's a spiritual song. Whereas a hymn is, "God, hear this cry, God," the hymns that address Him. That, I think, is the distinction. Now, it tells us we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And in fact, that is an evidence of the filling of the Spirit. Where the Spirit of God is filling God's people, they will sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I think one of the great signs of the weakness, a weakness in the modern day church of the past 100 years, is that it has virtually excluded the singing of psalms. Part of it due to that system of biblical interpretation which promotes the newer views in prophecy. I've read the commentary of Harry W. Ironside, a name many of you will recognize, a godly Bible teacher prominent in the middle of the last century. And in his commentary on Psalms, he begins by saying the Psalms are not to be sung in this dispensation. And I read that and I think to myself, here was a godly man, a good man, praise the Lord for his life. But I do not for the life of me understand how he can make that statement. But that was the mindset of many. And there are people, believing Christians, who today would stand in our service and refuse to sing the Psalms with us. On some strange and convoluted reasoning, they're not for this dispensation. And yet, what I read here tells me that they are an evidence of the Holy Spirit's infilling. And the Holy Spirit, these dear ones would say, is for this dispensation. And the fact is that 3 times the New Testament instructs us to sing psalms. And I think a sign of the impoverishment of modern day fundamental Christianity has been its refusal to heed the instruction to sing the Psalms. No other hymns are greater. They are the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. They are what God would have His people to sing. That's what He gave to the people of Israel through the psalmists to sing. That's what God would have His people to sing. We ought to sing them. Nothing is more sublime, doctrinally reliable, than the Psalms for singing. The filling of the Spirit of God will not only result in a people who speak to themselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in their heart to the Lord, but second, it will result in a people, verse 20, who are giving thanks. Giving thanks always giving thanks always for all things. For the Spirit of God within them so instructs their hearts that they understand that they are God's, who rules sovereignly everything that takes place. And therefore, being too good to be unkind, and too wise to make a mistake, brings unto them only good, even though in the midst of suffering, the good of it may not be perceptible to human senses and understanding. But God does his people good. And this little lifespan that we have on earth is but the prelude to an eternity of glory with him. And what he is working in us now is that he might get endless praise through it. And for some, it is a life of sunshine. For others, a life of clouds. For others, a lifelong of storms. And for most of us, a mixture of all, sooner or later. But all of it, that we might be shaped and molded unto the pleasure of the one who has redeemed us with his own precious blood, and unto the eternal praise of that one. The Spirit of God teaches us that so that we can say, thanks be to God, no matter what happens. And I know that I say that not having suffered the great trials that many of you have suffered, are suffering. But I believe it to be true. And God will never bring a test, but what he will provide the grace to sustain us through that test. And we can thank him that we are not the victims of fate, but the recipients of a God-ordained purpose, orchestrated by one who cannot err and who cannot be unkind. And we can say, thank you, Lord God, I am yours, and you are good. And then the third evidence of the filling of the Spirit, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And time does not permit us, by the way, speaking of time, I see someone got a battery for the clock on the pulpit quite hastily this afternoon or sometime or another, and I better look to see if there are not 80 in the pulpit that others brought and did not get here in time to install. But the clock is working tonight. You may have figured it wasn't, but I confess it is. The submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The Holy Spirit is characterized by submission. You search the Scriptures and you find that Jesus Christ submits himself willingly and gladly to God the Father, and that the Holy Spirit submits himself willingly and gladly to God the Father and God the Son. And the role of the Spirit of God is to keep himself invisible as he is in the background, setting forth Christ, showing Christ, and Christ presents the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so the Holy Spirit takes that subservient role within the beauty of the triune God and is characterized by that spirit of submission. And where the Spirit of God is indwelling, we will not be the scrappy, self-assertive, my way or the highway people. There will be a spirit of submission. He speaks here of wives submitting to their husbands. He speaks of husbands submitting to a self-sacrificing love for their wife. He speaks of children submitting to their parents. Where the Spirit of God indwells and rules, there will be a song unto the God of gods, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, There will be an understanding of reality which brings us to continual thanksgiving unto God, regardless of the circumstance. And there will be a spirit of submission among the people ruled by the Spirit of God. May we see these things mighty in our own experience. Let's all bow together, standing as we pray. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee that within our bodies, as believers redeemed by Christ's blood, the very Spirit of God dwells. And we pray that we might be filled with the Spirit, truly yielded unto Him in all things. And that these beautiful evidences of the Spirit's filling and ruling might be abundant in our lives. May we be followers of God as dear children, walking in love, walking as children of light, and walking circumspectly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That was Dr. John McKnight, pastor of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland, preaching a message from Ephesians chapter 5, the work of the Holy Spirit, as we are tender-hearted and forgiving toward one another. Thank you for listening to this, the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church. This is Don Nixon speaking.